open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we will read the first three verses. Actually, this is a continuation of chapter 1. It is taken up as second subject or topic. He's still beginning, he's still continuing with the thought that he began in verse 15 of chapter 1. Therefore, after I heard of your faith, I prayed. And then he goes on down and beginning with the first part of the second chapter, begins with a conjunction and, which is definitely connected with that which has been said before, which we will make reference back to in just a moment, and you, he made alive. Those words are italicized, they're not in there, they're inserted to make sense. They definitely belong there because we find the same statement in verse 5 on the same subject is brought forth. And you he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. We've been considering the knowledge of God, and that knowledge of God, particularly in respect to the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, our faith, our believing, being caused by the working of His mighty power, and this power which is toward us, which is worked in our calling and our faith, being exhibited and demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talks about this power, and talking about this power, he gives the greatest possible demonstration of it when he calls our attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is something that's referred to a number of times in the Scripture. When Paul wants to call our attention to the power of God, he always points to the resurrection. If the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, he shall also make your own body alive, your mortal body. Now, none of this makes any sense whatsoever. That is, this talking about believing by his mighty power. None of that makes any sense, whatever, if evangelism, if soul winning, if this matter of church planting and church growth is as popularly believed, almost universally believed in Christendom. Very, very, very small portion of what we now know as Christianity or Christendom that doesn't believe this. That is, that evangelism and church planting and soul winning and church growing is all in the skill of the men who go about doing it. That's the reason we take these courses. We go to seminars. We find people who are successful in it. We find out how they did it. And they give us the instruction. We write books and we read those books and we try to do it. We try to get it done. We think that it's in the manipulation of the minds and the emotions of the men who go about it. We think that men are saved by making a free will decision to be a Christian. That is simply a matter of choice. It's all up to us to sell them on the right choice. You talk a fellow into it. You persuade him. You get him to make the right choice. And when he makes that choice, he's locked in. He's saved, whether he knows it or not, or whether he even wanted to be. Then if we buy that, if we understand that, which is, what does it say, it seems like 99% of what we call Christianity runs on, what's all this nonsense then about our calling, about the great hope and the great encouragement and simply the fact that we've been called, and God called everybody? And what is this, all this fuss about the mighty power of God that causes us and brought us to believe? That all of this requires this exceeding great power of God. Well, it's therein, in that. That's the very thing that the Apostle Paul is impressing upon us. That's the first thing he's praying for. These are these early Christian essentials. We will know nothing of God. We cannot know the goodness and the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God until we understand these things, these very things that he's talking about here. Now the answer to that logical question, it's all together logical to answer that question. Why the power of God? This is something men do. The answer to that logical question is thoroughly and systematically laid out in the scripture, the very scripture we are about to attempt to expound. It is to be understood and can be understood in no other way. It makes no sense other than this fact, the awful, helpless, and hopelessly ruined state from which we were redeemed. And that's my subject for this morning, mankind's natural state. Salvation by the free and sovereign grace of God is thoroughly taught all over the Bible. But nowhere else is it so explicitly and systematically and irrefutably laid out as in this very passage before our eyes this morning. This is the place to take people who are hostile to the Bible doctrine of salvation by grace. This is the best place in the book to take folks. It is here that divine election comes through, and there's no way on earth you can wiggle out of it. It's what shut me up. Very simply. The ruined state of man is likewise spoken of all over the Bible. In some places, what we call total depravity is graphically described in more shocking and offensive and brutal terms. We read one of them this morning from the 59th chapter of Isaiah, and another one is in the 9th chapter of Romans. It presented pretty brutally there, rather offensively. But you don't have that, what we have before us. We've got the same truth, but it isn't presented in those terms. It's in these truths before us that the mystical realities of mankind in his fallen state are so systematically and unmistakably revealed. You remember we told you at the beginning, this is a book about the mystical realities of Christianity. And that's what he is opening up to us today. And it's only in the light of these realities that we may begin to know God in understanding the exceeding greatness of God's power and love toward us who believe. I'm just beginning to understand a little bit about it. My children asked me last night how old I was when I was converted, when I became a Christian. We were telling them about our early life, when Eunice and I first met. and the silly things we did and how we scrounged around and scrabbled around and got by those first few years and how God brought us along and wanted to know when I became a Christian. And that was back when I was 22, 23 years old. And I don't remember the exact date, but I know that it was God alone. God Himself coming to the lost sinner. But I'm just now beginning to begin to appreciate some of these things. After all that time, I'm 70 years old now. Something, know something about this greatness of this God and this salvation. Now, there are reasons why I would like to rush through this subject. I'd like to get it over with in a hurry. I'd like to just merely mention them and pass on. Get out of them, be done with it. They're controversial, no doubt about it. And they can be perceived as deliberately divisive. We had a good man preached in one of our conferences a couple of camps ago. Been a friend of mine 35 years at least or longer. In fact, I don't have a dearer man, one I love any more than this man. And this is what he preached, not just the private, he just preached on the sovereign grace of God. That's all he ever does preach. Never heard him preach anything else. I knew that's what he was going to do when he came here. God marvelously and blessedly used him, but as you figured, there were folk one way murmuring and mad, you know, Hopper Calvin instead, you're going to kill everybody, ruin the conference. And so I know you're going to have that. And so I'd like to get it over with. There's another reason. These truths and the truths before us are gloomy and depressive and not immediately conducive to Christian joy. Indeed, they are intensely negative and not the best things for us to dwell on. Several years ago in Belleville, Texas, I preached a meeting. I've never forgotten about it for this reason I'm about to tell you. I've never forgotten about this incident. I was put in a house there to stay there for the church and for the meeting, and he was a fine man. He and his wife were gracious Christians, and the first night, I think it was, I preached on total depravity. And he didn't say much. We came back that night, went to bed pretty quick. I was tired, and they were too, and they working every day. But the next day, he wanted to know if I was going to preach on that all week long. He said, I never heard such an awful thing in all my life. I said, it made me want to come home, cut my throat, hang myself. I ain't good for nothing. He never mouthed anything. He said, I never saw such a dismal, depressive, awful state of things. And I use those passages in Isaiah 59 and Romans 9. The Bible stated on them. Now, the Bible tells us we ought not to necessarily dwell on these things. I believe in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 when he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, well, that's true. Whatsoever things are noble, that's true. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, well, I don't know whether this is all that lovely or not. Whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And it isn't immediately evident to us what's lovely and praiseworthy about these things, but they're necessary. They're in the book. Also, because my audience is principally grace people, Calvinistic, I am tempted to assume that you already know these things. You understand and accept them. But you know what? I make that mistake about a lot of things. I say, well, they already know that. They done heard that. They believe all that. But I'm wrong. Experience has taught me this is always, always far, far, far from truth. I preach to people for years sometimes, and then all of a sudden, I find something happened. They hadn't believed a thing in the world about what I've been preaching. It's not suddenly coming. Either they haven't been listening or just been tolerating it. I suppose that is a fault of my own. I assume the best about folks. A lot of times I'm shocked. Now, a lot of times we put up with, we just kind of put that in our mind, we tolerate, but we really don't believe it. And so I beg of you to bear with me, and I pray that God will press these things home to us and make our souls abound to wonder and praise to God. The first word that jumps out at us is this word, day. And you who were dead. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Ephesians, talking to Christians. And he's speaking to us. And this is about as extreme and radical as you can state. I mean, what's more radical than death? That's the thing that everybody fears and everybody runs from, and everybody wants to be alive and living. You were dead. Well, what is meant by it? Obviously, it is not physical, organic death in view, but a spiritual death. We were all born dead. Still born, if you please. Dead toward God and spiritual life. Life has the idea of being quick or being in communion or sensitive to and alive to. We call ourselves alive when our eyes can see. Our eyes no longer can see, they're dead. There might be organic life in them, but they're dead. I got a dead ear over here. Well, it isn't rotten off, falling off, but it's useless. Nothing in it unless I just have it cut off. It wouldn't look so more odd without it, but it's nothing. We were born dead toward God and toward spiritual life. Absolutely. And that doesn't mean our sensibilities have been greatly compromised or diminished. I mean, have not. We may even call it brain dead, in the sense that Christ is the head of the body, and we are severed from him. Have our head cut off, and therefore shut off from the sensibility of spiritual life. For us, at that time, as well as every lost person now living, spiritual life does not exist. It's not real. Let me ask the question, how is it that we came to be born in this state? How is it that we came to be born? Well, it goes back to our first parents in the garden. God is the source of all life, and he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and he formed man of the dust of the ground. He put a body together. And then the Bible says he breathed into his nostrils, this man. He made him some nostrils, made him some lungs, he made him all the bodily parts that we now have, and then he breathed into him the spirit of life. And the word translated spirit there is the same word, or the breath of life, same one translated spirit, breath, breathe, ruach. He breathed into him the spirit or the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's Genesis 2 and 7. And then he warned Adam, that's the first man from which we all are descended, that he would live. He's living. God's breathed into him. He has the spirit of God. And he says, you will live only so long as you obey. And the day that you disobey, the day that you sin, it will be the day you die. Well, you know the story. This man did sin. He just did disobey, and he did not drop dead physically that day. He ultimately died, and he would not have if he had not sinned. But God didn't say you will start dying that day and someday you will die. He says you will die that day. The day you sin. Just as sure as you sin, you're going to die. Death is always the immediate consequence of sin. One man sinned. When he sinned, the life and the light of God went out of his soul. and only animal life now existed, now remained in him, and that's what you and I were born with. We were born with animal life, and that's all. Oh, you got a bigger brain than dogs and cats, alligators and armadillos. But it's just animal life, living as they do, only so far as your little brain will allow you and your sensibilities, and according to the desires of your own body, which we'll get around to. The life as the image of God, in which God had made him, was no longer there. It was gone. And it is by this sin, and the death for that sin, that death entered this world, and by this one man's sin, death passed upon all his progeny. We have that in Romans 5 and 12. For by one man, sin entered into the world. And so death has passed upon all men in whom they have sinned. That is, you and I organically sinned in our first father, Adam. We were present in him. We were participating in his sin. And we participated in his death. Now, I don't have to spend a lot of time arguing the text and the grammar and the interpretation of that biblical passage. It is a demonstrable fact. It is an irrefutable fact that all are dead and insensitive and unresponsive toward God and spiritual realities. Just as sure as a child is born into this world, he's born with insensitive toward God. Now, he might believe that there is a God. He's superstitious. He'll also believe in witches, hobgoblins, and Santa Claus. But he is spiritually insensitive toward the living God. He has no spiritual life. They make no sense at all to them. You talk to people who are not Christians. You're not making any sense to them. You're just a babbling idiot. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. They put up with you. They will patronize you. Some of them get angry, but most of them, nice enough, just ignore you. To them, it's all nonsense. They can't understand it. They're uninterested in it. Sure, sitting there talking, standing there talking, you're talking about this, you're talking about that, and then you're looking for an opportunity to introduce something spiritual and witness to them. After a while, somebody says something and gives you an opening, and you mention God. All of a sudden, everybody gets quiet, and somebody looks at their watch. Somebody else starts looking, and says, well, you know, I got to go. Wow, you know, I got something else. Wow, been good to see y'all. End of conversation. You know that's so. That's the way it is. I don't listen to that. That don't make any sense to me. Makes no sense. All nonsense. It's another tongue. It's another language. It's a culture that to them is dull and alien. It's irrational and it's repulsive. It is impossible, therefore, that they should believe this gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, you've witnessed, you know, and some of them have stayed there, and, you know, they don't want to be offensive, and they listen a little bit, they're trying to be polite, but after a while, they get away, and you say, you know, I wish I'd said this, I wish I'd said that. And the devil come and kick you and say, you know, if you'd have been more spiritual, been more afraid of, you wouldn't have lost them. That ever happened to you, too? And it goes on all the time. Now, you know that's so. That's the truth. In fact, you and I were just like that. Somebody come around, talk about the Lord, talk about Christianity, talk about being salvation. Well, you know, I don't like this. I haven't heard enough of that. If I wanted to go to church, I'd go to church. And so you want to get away from it. Every true Christian knows this to be the truth. And if you dispute this fact, then I must say you're not yet a Christian and know nothing of God and his mighty power. The scriptures tell us we were dead in trespasses and sins. Mentions that twice. This death in mankind does not leave him inactive. The fact that he's dead doesn't mean he's lying out in a coffin. Indeed, he is very much alive and fervently active. But his activity is all wrong. He's living. Where's he living? In trespasses and sins. He is intensely busy in trespasses and sins. That's where he lives. He did toward God. But he's very, very much alive toward evil. He has a heart of rebellion and does not want to take his place as a creature under his Creator. That is exhibited with little children. They're born with that heart of rebellion, and they don't want to be your little boy, your little girl. They want to be your little boy and your little girl because you bring them, you feed them, you change their diapers for them, you care for them, you hold them when they hurt and so forth like that. But when you tell them to pick up that mess and to finish your peas, or to wash your face or go take a bath, they don't want to. I'll do what I please. I had other things in view. I got my own plans. This is what we call trespassing. You're going in a place and you're at a direction that you are forbidden to go. We are born, we are created to live as creatures under and in subjection to our Creator. To live under the dominion and protectorship of a king, of a governor. The government is upon his shoulders. And so we've reached out and trespassed, and where we've been forbidden to walk independent. And he continually lives, but he lives as a trespasser. There's a sign, no trespassing. You don't come here, you don't walk here. We walk right past it. You stay off of this path, you go this way, we trespass. He's independent. He intends to do simply what he pleases. It's my life. I'm going to live it like I wish. And he thinks this to be life and does not know that it's death. And because he lives as a trespasser, independent from his governing head, everything he does is wrong. Even though he does some good things. It's sin. It's missing the mark. You know what it is to miss the mark? You've got a good rifle, got telescopic sights on it. You take a good view on it. You got good cartridge, your powder's dry, your hand is steady. And you shoot and the bullet goes straight and it pierces what it hits and it comes there and does everything right except it missed the mark. What is it? It's sin. It's just as if you hadn't shot at all, like you'd shot up in air, shot in the opposite direction. He's saying less than absolute perfection. What did he say in the beginning? In the day that you disobey, you die. The grounds and terms of life is perfection. Perfect obedience. This is the truth of God's word. That's the ground you get to heaven on and no other. Absolute perfection. It doesn't make any difference how much closer you got than somebody else. You missed it. He sins. He misses the mark, regardless of how much good in what he's done is. His heart is wrong. And because his heart is wrong, everything he does is wrong. Many things have some good in them, but their sum total is wrong. It can never be right until the heart's right. And the heart will never be right independent of God. I'm going to say this, folks, and I'm not going to belabor it. If you want to talk about it a little bit later, we will. But it's radical truth. Very few Calvinists even believe this. Every Christian, if you say your heart is right, I mean absolutely right with God, you can't be a Christian and have a wrong heart. You can't. I understand you do things. I understand there's things in your body that cause you to love and do things wrong, but your heart is right. Right on. That's what John meant when he says, he that is born of God doth not sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. And that's radical thinking. You'll talk about that later. I'll talk about it with you. But I just want to mention that right on. This salvation, his heart is right. A lot of what he does may be wrong, but his heart is right there. That's what Apostle Paul meant when he said, with the flesh I serve the law of sin, but with my eye, myself, with my mind, I serve the law of God. The heart is there. The heart is there. And because his heart is wrong, the sum total of any and everything he does is positively evil and wickedness. He can't do a good thing. Nothing pleasing to God. And all that he does is unspeakably offensive to God. God, are you listening, sinner? God hates everything you do. Everything is an offense to him and a stench in his nostrils. And he thinks he's doing what he pleases. But this freedom, this independence he thinks he has is only an illusion. He isn't free. And he isn't independent. No, not a second of it. He is enslaved by his own fleshy lusts. He throws off the government of an infinitely wise and eternal and gracious God only to become a vassal of his corrupt and dying body. Now you talk about bad deals. There it is. Lusts, what does that scripture say? Verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. That's the way we walked, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. And that doesn't mean that you have satisfied the lusts of your flesh and your mind. It simply means you did what your lust of your flesh and mind wanted you to do. Now, lust is not an evil word. Even lusts of the flesh is not necessarily an evil word. The word lust simply means a strong desire. Food, sleep, sex, thrills. None of these are in themselves, under the wise government of God, are essentially evil. But now they become unbridled and reach out to proportions of obsession and addictions. It isn't just that we enjoy the food that God has given us. We've got to have it. It isn't just that we are grateful for marital sex in the way that God has ordained it. We've got to have it any and any way we can get it. It isn't that you simply enjoy going out, perhaps, and killing some game for food, or that you enjoy activities of children, games that people play. But people go mad over sports. Hunting and fishing becomes an idol. They live for it. I visited a man one time, talked to him. He told me he wanted to be a Christian. Thought he was for some time. Finally came to the fact that he wasn't, and I asked him, how about becoming a Christian? Why don't you? Well, he thought about that a while, and he said, no. He said, I can't do that. I've been to the Church of Mary, I've made a profession of faith. No, I'm not a Christian. Why can't you? And this is what he told me. He said, I work 5 days a week, sometimes 5.5 days a week, and all I'm thinking about every day is my hunting dogs. And looking for the time on Saturday evening when I can put those dogs in my truck and go out into the woods and run them. Fox hunting, coon hunting. All night long, Saturday night, we follow those dogs, we listen to those dogs. Oh, that's the sweetest music you ever heard. You take a fella spending his life thinking about getting to walk around in the dark through the briars and bushes, sloshing through mud holes, falling on his face, chasing dogs around. They do nothing but barking and treeing coons. But he says, I live for that. Early Sunday morning, we get the dogs in. I'm bushed out, I'm wore out, I'm ragged out. Get the dogs home and feed them, put them up, get a little rest before I go to work on Monday morning and start all over again. He says, that's my life. Now, you think that's silly? What's your problem? Oh, what's wrong with coon hunting? Nothing except it's his idol. He got to have it. He got to do it. It's his God. He's ruled by that. They're unbridled. They have dominion over us. They rule us. They become hateful idols. Lust of the body. Food. Rest. Laziness. Just wandering around, laying around. They don't speak. Drugs, tobacco, alcohol, all of those things which rule us are our flesh. But then he talks about lusts of the mind. Not necessarily the body per se, but just the mind. Our thoughts and our imaginations. Pride, for instance. What a person will do, what he won't do because he's proud. What's pride? That's just a thought in your mind. You think you something. You want people to think you something. You don't want embarrassed. In fact, our blushing is a betrayal of our pride. We've been humiliated. Anger, rage, hate, resentment, jealousy, all of these are things in our mind. Depravities and lusts in our mind that rule us, have dominion over us, our strife, jealousy, our competition, our ambition, greed, the desire to make money, to have lands, to have power, to reach out. What are you going to do with it? I don't know. You've got to make some more money. Just got to keep it. It's in the mind. That's all it is. That's all it is. Lust of our mind. Dreams, vainglory, our fears, paranoia. Those folks are against me. They're after me. You meant that to me. You just thought that at me. Y'all talking about me. Those people don't like me. Isn't that terrible? Folks ruled by that. Everywhere they look, somebody's against them. Every time somebody opens their mouth, they meant that for me. Gloomy depression. And many people get out of that, live under it so long, finally they go kill themselves. Even against that irrational, euphoric positivism. Going around with a big smile on your face all the time, like everything's great, not facing reality, not facing the truth. These silly things that rule us, lusts of our minds. Well, according to, these are things that rule us. That's what our scripture says. When which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air. Nor is this imagined freedom and independence only a slavery to our own minds and bodies. We are also the pawns of powers outside of ourselves. We think we are doing our own wills. We think we're actually doing what we want to do, but we're actually doing the will of the devil. That's what the scripture tells before us. You can't get around it. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, which is a manner of speaking to say the prince of the power of spirits. These are spirits. These are fallen angels or demons. You do the will of the devil when you are overcome, when you are persuaded, when you are under the sway of fallen spirits, demons. And the Bible says, this is the spirit that sometimes works in some of the children of disobedience. No, that isn't what he says. He said, this is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. How do you suppose the devil executes and prosecutes his will on this earth? He does it through lost people. He is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He is the one who orders the course of this world. We were created, dear friends, you and I, all of us, we were created to be governed by a spiritual power. God didn't make us to be independent. There was only one will in the universe when the universe was right and good, and that was the will of God. And dear friends, there will be a time when there will once again be only one will in the universe, that is the will of God. Nothing will be right till it's back like that. We were created to be governed by spiritual power, and if we will not be governed by God, we shall be governed by the devil. If not by the Holy Spirit, then by unholy spirits. That's facts, folks. We won't live in a spiritual vacuum. No. When we rule out the reality of the living God, the next thing that's on the scene is demonism and devil worship. Just follows just immediately one upon the other. No more did man fall from obedience to God than he immediately was fall under the dominion of the devil. It's not merely that some people are ruled by demons or demon-possessed, that is, the demon-possessed. The degree and intensity by which evil spirits work in our bodies and minds may be relative, but it's the same evil spirit. Those same evil spirits, the legion that ran that demoniac until they were cast out, run those swine down into the sea, those fellows still around. One of them may have been talking to you this morning. We're all under their sway and governed and restrained only by the sovereign will of God. Do you know that it's only the mercy, the good eternal purpose of God, that you're not going around blubbering your lips, that you're not a raving maniac, that you're not a pedophile preying upon little boys and girls, that you're not a rapist or a serial killer? You know that that's only the mercy and the sovereign grace of God that's kept the demons from making that out of you? What difference is it? Put us all in the same fix. We all were. None but God. To be saved. To be delivered. To be saved is to be delivered from the power of darkness. That's what we're told in Colossians 1 and 3. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness. And what did he do? Translated us immediately into the kingdom of his dear Son. Just as sure as he brought you out from the dominion of the darkness, he put you immediately under the dominion of King Jesus. He didn't leave you footloose and fancy free to run around. No, that's not freedom. No. To be saved is to be delivered from the snare of the devil, 2 Timothy 2:26, in doing his will. It is to have our eyes open, which were once blinded by the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. Now, folks, make no mistake about it. This state is absolutely universal. None who born will escape it. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves. just as others. And if you don't think you were there once, folks, most likely you're still there. You either were there or still there. If the word doesn't apply to you, then it's in the present tense. You are. There is no other explanation for the persistent evil in this world, which defies all man's continual efforts to correct it. Since the beginning of time, we've had human government, we've had philanthropists, we've had philosophers, and all of them worked on this problem of evil. Why are folks bad? Why do they do bad things? Why do little boys take automatic rifles, shoot up the schoolyard? Why do they do that? Why do mamas murder their children? Why do they become perverts? Why do they sell themselves drug and alcohol? Why do people do bad? Why do they do that? And we're continually, every generation thinks they've got the answer. Brother Denny spoke a little while ago about this arrogant fellow who thinks we're going to have a good government. Oh yeah, we're going to be right. That's the voice of nonsense. That's the voice of darkness speaking. There's no other explanation for it. This is why nothing but the almighty power of God wrought in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He brought the second Adam out. Only that is sufficient to remedy our hopelessly lost condition. Save one soul. Nobody can be saved except this awesome power of God be employed. How may one come to love and prefer and delight in the thing to which he's utterly dead and tasteless to him, which does not seem to exist? He can't. How can he be reasoned with in the matter of something and makes absolutely no sense to him? How can he turn his back on everything his sinful lusts crave and demand and choose something that he hates? Now, folks, this is not hyper-Calvinism. This is truth. This is Bible truth. This is what he's saying here. How can you break the bondage of 1,000 demons, inflaming everything in his body and mind against God, righteousness and reason? You can't. Well, how should all of this affect us? To us who are Christians, it should compel us to wonder, to praise, to adoration, to the God who brought us out by his mighty power and pure grace. It should drive us to our knees in prayer for God's like mercy and on our loved ones. And that we should be endowed with such power as is necessary for witnessing to them. To those of our midst who may not be Christian, putting it off to someday, maybe you'll be more inclined toward these things. You forget about that. You forget about some of these days when you've lived your early years and your young life and gotten old and you've had enough of sin that you'll turn to Christ. You forget about that because except he have mercy on you, you will be, are you listening? You will be as much a slave to sin as you draw your dying breath as you are right now. Just as much a slave to it. Salvation, your salvation or your damnation rests entirely in God's hands. Entirely in God's hands. He may just as freely and justly put you in hell as save you right now. He's not obliged or inclined in either way. He can do what he pleases. Oh, you hadn't come far from the kingdom of God when you accept that. That my salvation or my damnation then rests entirely in His hands. And I rest myself at His feet and look imploring to Him. May you be pleased to have mercy on such a one as me, for it will be His pleasure. And though there may be nothing in you to desire to be a Christian now, to cry out to God to deliver you and make you alive to Him, to grant you faith and repentance, to make you willing, look around you. Think a little. Bar a little sanity. Face reality. Look at your body. Look at the things that are made. Think about those. See the mercy and goodness and grace of God in Christians around you. See the goodness of God throughout all of your years up to now, pointing you to repentance unto God. And do what my friend that I told you about a little earlier prayed. He said, I can't pray for God's sake. I don't want to be saved. And I said, can you at least pray for God to make you willing? That you need help? You don't even want to be made willing? Confess your depravity. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. It's your only hope. Our Father, we thank You that You are the God who saves by Your mighty power. You have exhibited in Yourself the trophies of grace on this earth, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Oh, God, we pray for You to make bare that mighty arm of power in the light, in the sight of this lost and dying, this insane religious world, especially to our loved ones whose names we bring before You day and night. Hear us, O God. There's a sinner here today. O God, reveal Yourself to him as the God who saves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sit down.